And before we look at the passage, which begins in verse 22, we'll once again ask for God's divine guidance and blessing on the time that we spend in the study of His Word. So join me at the throne of grace. I will devote just a moment of silence to you as an individual. If you're here as a believer, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the right to represent yourself before the throne of grace, and it's not only a right, it's a responsibility. You are the only one who can determine if you're in fellowship with God, and if there are any impediments to that fellowship in your life, then they need to be confessed for the cleansing that He gives because Christ paid the price. So join me for a moment of silent prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the certainty we have that Jesus Christ lives. Not only that, but that He lives in Your presence as our representative. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might bring us to God, having paid the penalty of our sins. We pray, therefore, that as we open the Word of God and investigate a portion of Scripture this evening, that God the Holy Spirit would have the freedom in our lives to give us the instruction that is contained in this passage, to rebuke, to correct, to instruct us in righteousness so that we can be mature, so that we can be fully equipped for the purpose that You have for us in this life. And we thank You for what You're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Very interesting in singing the song, He Lives, and it has in that last phrase about crossing the river. During the American Civil War, one of the great generals of the Southern Army, Thomas Jonathan Jackson, known as Stonewall Jackson, went forward to check on the sentries who were guarding the salient point of the battle. And he was fired on by one of his own sentries, and his left arm was shattered so severely that they had to remove his arm. Infection set in, as it often did in those conditions, and he began to die. And though he had been a very powerful witness for Jesus Christ and a great warrior, a great believer, and so forth, he died under circumstances that seemed so senseless and so useless and so unjust. And many of the men came weeping to his bedside because while he was known as one of the toughest generals, he was one of the most greatly loved. He had so trained his infantry that they were known as Jackson's cavalry. They ran, and they could actually outdistance the cavalry. They were so tough that they would go around and flank the enemy armies. But at any rate, as he was dying, they kept coming to him weeping, and he kept saying, "No, it is the will of God, and we need to be willing to accept God's will." But as he was dying, he began within his own mind to fight some of the battles that had been taking place, and he was heard to say, in a sense of great urgency, "Quick, tell General Hill to come up on the right." And then suddenly a great calm came over him, and he said, "No, let's just cross the river and rest in the shade of the trees." And that was his last statement. Another one of the great ones, his commander-in-chief, who was, my mind's gone totally blank. Thank you very much. Robert E. Lee. It's terrible when you get up here. Terrible things happen. Robert E. Lee, as he was dying, said, "Let's strike the tent." And there's going to come a day, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where you and I are going to strike the tent. We're going to depart from this physical body, and we're going to enter into the presence of the Lord, providing, of course, we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a little paper here that says, if you read the top line, and I'd like to have it on an overhead, I'll have to give it to the fellows to do that. The wages of sin is death. If you look at it, you can see it as kind of flowery and so forth, but you turn it around and it says the gift of God is eternal life. So it's really amazing. It just depends on which side of the page you're on or which side of the cross you're on where you're going to spend eternity. But we're going to talk about death tonight. We're going to talk about the death of a believer, and we're going to look at an amazing passage in Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll look with me in verse 22. And the author says, "You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, no one can escape or evade death. As a matter of fact, if this hasn't crossed your consciousness recently, you need to realize that you're not getting out of here alive. Every one of us is going to die unless we are alive at that moment that Jamie read about in 1 Corinthians 15, when the trumpet sounds and Jesus Christ returns, and those who are still living will be instantly transformed into their resurrection state. Atheists, agnostics, and others mock the idea of death and the idea of fear of death, of course, until they die. And I've done a considerable study of many of the men down through the ages who have done their share of mocking and scoffing and laughing about the reality of death, and I've done a study of how they died. One of the things I love about John Wesley, the great English evangelist, is that he said, "All our people die well." And one of the things that you should be preparing for, one of the things that you should study on, one of the things that you should pray for, is that when your time of departure comes, you will die well, because it is one of the greatest moments of your witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Down through the years, as I've worked as a pastor, I've been at many, many deathbeds, and I have seen unsaved people die, and I have seen Christians die, and I've seen Christians die under tremendous pain in magnificent display of grace and faith. I've seen, unfortunately, other believers who set aside the importance of the Word of God, and they haven't died so well. But I can tell you one thing, I have never seen an unsaved person die well. And all the people that I've ever seen die, I have never seen a person who rejected Jesus Christ die well. Voltaire was a very famous agnostic and French philosopher, and during his life he said of Christ, "Curse the wretch." But he didn't die that way. He was boastful, he was arrogant, he was proud, he used his tongue, he used his pen to attack Christianity all of his life. But when he died, the nurse who attended him said, "Not for all of the wealth of Europe would I watch another agnostic die." The doctor who attended his deathbed declared that he cried out desperately at the end, "I am abandoned by God and man." He said to the doctor, "I will give you half of what I'm worth if you can give me 6 months of life." Doesn't it just show the arrogance of people? Here he has lots of wealth. He'll only give half of it, though, for a little bit longer life. He's still going to hang on to the other half. And then he said, "Then I shall go to hell." And his last words were, "O Christ, O Jesus Christ." Now, that's the way unbelievers die. And the death of the unsaved soul is actually described in Job chapter 18 and verse 14, where Bildad says, "He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent," meaning his body, "and they drag him before the king of terrors." That's a dreadful description of your departure from this earth. But the death of a believer is different. Psalm 116 and verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, "We are confident, yes, we are even well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord." And I'll tell you, if you want to run a good test, a good gut check on yourself, on where you are spiritually, just ask yourself the question, if the Lord so wills, will you be confident, will you even be well pleased to depart from this world and enter into the presence of the Lord? What we're going to look at tonight from this passage is, what will you see in eternity when you close your eyes in death? When a believer dies, when that moment comes for you, what are you going to see? You're going to see spiritual realities. And those spiritual realities are described for us in this passage. And they're described in a progressive way, as if you were approaching the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, when the saints would gather together for the great feast like the Passover and the Feast of Atonement and so forth, they would actually climb the mountains toward Jerusalem, which is situated in the mountains, and they would be singing songs that came from the Psalms. And I've often used as an illustration of the spiritual life the picture of the cross and the upward path and, of course, the end of the journey, which is the crown. And we call it the path of the, from the cross to the crown. We begin our race here. We finish it here. Jesus is called in Hebrews 12 the author and the finisher of our faith. So what do you see? Well, this passage, first of all, I want you to understand, is speaking about things that exist. It's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. It's talking about the throne of God. And we need to remember that the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we are assured by passages like Colossians 3, 1 through 3, that we are already in the mind of God, seated at His right hand with Jesus Christ. We're already there. People often have asked me, how can you be so sure that you're going to heaven? And my answer is very simply, the Word of God says, I'm already there in the mind of God. I'm already seated with Jesus Christ. And that's a spiritual reality. I can't see the throne of God. Positionally, I am there. But Jesus Christ assures us in the book of Revelation that when we are in His presence, we will literally sit with Him there. So what I can't see with the physical eye now, I will see at that time. It is a reality. And while I'm already positionally there, one day I will be there practically and in person. And that's what I want us to understand as we begin to look at this passage, which describes the pilgrim journey of the soul from the point of death entering into the presence of God. If you've seen, and some people are probably by now thinking that I get paid to advertise this thing, but if you've seen the movie Gladiator, and you have any idea of standing victorious in the midst of a multitude of people, you'll have a little bit better grasp of what we're going to see in this passage. First of all, we see the journey of the soul. There are going to be seven great truths that are going to stand out, and you may want to jot them down. Because of time and because of the volume of information, I will have to go very, very fast, but I can always encourage you to get the tapes, and you can get all of the references that I give you if you're not able to write them down. First of all, you have come. And he uses here the word prosarkomai, which means to enter into the presence of, or to enter face-to-face with. And it's written in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense says, you came before God in the past with a result that you stand before Him now. At some point when you believed in Jesus Christ, you entered into a relationship with God. And in the spiritual sense and the positional sense, you entered into His presence. So you have come. But while you have come positionally, you will yet come practically. That's the point that I want you to understand. The author is talking about things that are true, things that are real, even though you and I are unable to see them at the present time. The soul departs from the body at death, as we learn in Genesis 35 and verse 18. It says of Rachel, and so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died. And at death, your soul is going to be severed from your body. Says in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, and so it was that the beggar Lazarus was carried by the angels into the presence of Abraham's bosom. We have no scriptural verification for whether you and I will be carried by the angels, but you can at least look at it that way. And remember that when he says, you have come, it's very important to understand he is only speaking to those who have personally placed their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're included in this company. You have come to Mount Zion. This is the second thing we see, and as the soul departs from the body, as you begin faster than the speed of light to enter into the domain of the third heaven, that is beyond the external universe, and you begin to approach God, like the pilgrims approaching Jerusalem, you will see the mountain of God. Now, the mountain of God is illustrated by Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law, and it's also, of course, illustrated by Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the stronghold that David captured, recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 11:5 and 2 Chronicles 5:2. It says that David captured the stronghold of Zion and set his throne there. And the reason it was a stronghold and the reason that it was hard to get to was because it is in the mountains. And if you've been on the east side of Jerusalem, as I have and some of the others here have, you realize how impregnable it was. It was built on a very steep precipice, and it would have been very, very hard to attack. And of course, David and his men conquered that stronghold. The Bible tells us in Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that there is also a heavenly Zion. And in this heavenly Zion, we are told by God, speaking of his Son Jesus Christ, he says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord God has said to me," Jesus Christ speaking now, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And this is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I might just point out to you that the throne of God set on the heavenly Mount Zion is the very thing Lucifer in his prehistoric revolt and rebellion sought to seize. In Isaiah 14 and verse 13 it says, "For you, Lucifer, said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God.'" And the stars here refer to the angels. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation," or the heavenly Zion, "in the furthest places of the north." It's very interesting that astronomers tell us that in the outer space to the north, in a rough line with the axis of the earth, there is a corridor that goes out, and there's nothing out there. And it's the sides of the north. And apparently that is the passageway, if we wanted to refer to it as such, into the Lord's throne room. The mountain is often used in Scripture as a place, figuratively, of a seat of authority or a place of power. And in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, Moses is told to come to Mount Sinai. In Psalm 30 and verse 7, David says, "You have made my mountain to stand firm." In Psalm 48:1 and in Isaiah 2:2, we again see the mountain as a reference to a place of power or a seat of power and authority. So picture again your soul, you're dying, you're driving home tonight, you have a car crash, and I know you don't like to think about things like this, but I would encourage you to do it. I would encourage you to think about your death. I would encourage you to anticipate it. I would encourage you to anticipate the various ways in which you may die. You may go to sleep one night and die. I think that's the worst way that a person could die. Everybody says, "I want to die in my sleep." Why? You wake up and there's St. Peter saying, "How'd you get here?" And you go, "I don't know. I have the faintest idea what happened." I'd rather be alive. I'd rather die like the guy in the Gladiator, myself, personally. Die fighting for what's worthwhile. Die fighting for what you've lived for. Die fighting for a trust. Die fighting for loyalty. Something like that would be much more valuable to me. And then when I entered, they'd say, "How'd you get here?" And I could say, "Well, if you got a few hours, sit down and I'll tell you." Because you'd know. But whatever you may think would be the ideal way to die, that's your own personal preference, but you ought to think it may come another way. One of the most terrible I think of is slipping in the shower and falling and breaking my neck. You know, it would seem so senseless, but then Stonewall Jackson died in what seemed to be such a senseless, wasteful way. And it's up to God to determine. God knows the day of your death. He knows the manner of your death. And it's one of the reasons why in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1, it says, "The day of your death," providing you're a believer, "is better than the day you were born." Because you were born in sin. And you were born with a lifetime of suffering and conflict and sorrow and adversity and disappointment and disillusion ahead of you. But if you're a child of God, the moment you die, what a great day. You enter into a place where there are no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. The former things have passed away, and you're going to be in the Lord's presence forever. Now, not only do we see the mountain of God, but we see the city of God. You'll notice that he says, "You have come to the city of the living God." So as you're drawing near, this is, by the way, the true eternal city. This is not Rome. Rome is not an eternal city. It's going to be destroyed. But this one's going to last forever. And you might ask the question, if God is spirit, as the scripture says, why does he need a city? Later on in Revelation, it says that there will be the creation of new heavens and a new earth, and there's going to be a new city. Why does God need a city? One of the best answers that I can give you for that is that when Jesus Christ became a man, he entered into a human body. When he was crucified and rose from the grave, he rose in a glorified human body. And stop and think about this. Your salvation and the redemption of the human race was so great that Jesus Christ, who is God, became a man and remains a man today. There's a man in heaven. and he is glorified, and that man is Jesus Christ, and he'll remain in a glorified body forever. That glorified body, along with the glorified bodies of all those who trust him, needs a place to stay. And that place to stay is going to be this city. It's called the city of the living God because God is eternally self-existent. It's a reminder to us that he has no beginning and no end. In Hebrews 11 and verse 10, you'll remember that Abraham was waiting for the city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God promised Abraham that he'd build him a city. That's the city we're talking about. In John 14 and verse 2, Jesus said shortly before his crucifixion to the disciples, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." This is the city that he's preparing. It took him 6 days to create this earth with all of its beauty. He's been working on your eternal dwelling place 2,000 years. What do you think it'll be like? Think it'll be prime real estate? I think it'll be worth living in. In Hebrews 13 and verse 14, the author says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we are seeking the one to come." You don't have a permanent home in this life, and that's part of the reason why the soul has to leave, because everything here is temporary. And the soul is going to have to go where things are not temporary, and it's called the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, in the ancient world, Jerusalem was considered the most beautiful of all cities. You wouldn't know it if you looked at it today. It's kind of a ramshackle place taken over by every religion on the face of the earth, and they're all trying to promote themselves. They don't promote Jesus Christ. They just promote themselves by using his name once in a while. And it's if you visit the land of Israel and do a tour, you'll probably find Jerusalem to be your least favorite place. It certainly was mine. Galilee was my favorite place, or maybe down at Masada or someplace like that. But in the ancient times, Jerusalem was so beautiful because the temple was covered with gold. The doors on the eastern side of the temple were covered with gold. And when the sun would come over the mountains to the east, the mountains of Moab and Ammon, and it would shine off of the gold-covered doors of the eastern side of the temple, it would just simply refract the light and it would glitter just over the entire countryside. Around the top of the temple, there was a border that was pure gold. And, of course, through the various attacks and plunderings and so forth, all of that gold in time was taken away. In Psalm 50, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken. He has called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth." And of course, Jesus Christ ultimately is God who shined forth out of that place. John says in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Remember that we have in Scripture the dimensions of the heavenly city, and it's actually a cube. Now, if you take a square meter, like the old Roman soldiers would take their square meter of ground, and that was what they were committed to hold. As the ranks lined up, and as a guy said in a recent movie, I can't remember the name of it, he kept saying, "Hold the line." Now, what they were doing was conveying through that movie the cry of the ancient Roman soldier, "Stayte," stand firm. But, of course, he was in the cavalry, and they were that was the battle cry of the infantry. But they would take their square meter of ground, 1 meter by 1 meter. That's a fairly good little piece of territory in a battle. But if you take that square meter and you cube it, now you're talking about not only the length and the width, but you're talking about the height. Maybe to give you a better idea, if you were to take a room in your house, and let's say that it's basically 3 meters across, if you cube that room, it's now not only 3 meters across, it's 3 meters high. You're adding phenomenal space. The heavenly Jerusalem is approximately 2,000 kilometers wide, 2,000 kilometers long, 2,000 kilometers high. 1,500 miles wide, long, and high. It's a cubic city. The volume of territory there, don't ever worry about whether there's going to be room for you in heaven. One mathematician actually did a study based on the estimate of the number of people who have lived throughout all of human history. He said if there were 100 worlds that had equal population, and in those 100 worlds all of the people had believed, you'd be able to take the size of the New Jerusalem, take half of it just for the place of God's residence, of the half that remains, take half of it for boulevards, parks, and places of recreation. In one quarter of the room left, every one of those people from 100 worlds who had believed would have a mansion of something like 26 rooms of massive size. So when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions," listen, the place you're going to be moving into is not going to be a dunny in the desert. It's not going to be some little shack somewhere. It's going to be something decorated, designed especially for you by the person who knows you best. And you're going to walk in, and you know what your first thought's going to be? I'm finally home. You'll never feel totally at home in this life. And you may have wondered why at certain times you have that haunting feeling that says, I just don't feel at home. I feel like something's missing. Well, what's missing is you. You're missing from your eternal place of residence. Now, as you approach, the soul has left the body. You see first the mountain of God's power and authority. You begin then to see the glittering holy city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And then as you draw near, as the soul draws near to that city, out comes the first party of greeting. It was a custom in the ancient world, and they practiced it when Paul went to Rome. You'll remember that the Christians sent a delegation out to greet him. And this is the first party of meeting. Some of you look like this is about as exciting to you as an enema, and I can't really understand it because you're going to die one day, and you might not like that thought, but you should at least be able to get excited about this. You have come to the New Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, waves and waves and waves of angelic beings come out from the city to be the first party of greeting. And we know quite a bit about angels from our study of Scripture. There are all kinds of angels, different races, different groups, different kinds of angels. There are the mighty ones called the cherubim. There are the ones who constantly sing praises to God. They're called the seraphim. There are those who are a part of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Daniel calls them the watchers or the watching angels. There are those that are known as your and my guardian angels. The Bible talks about the fact in Matthew 18:10 and in Hebrews 1:14 that from the time of birth you have had a guardian angel. Now that guardian angel is yours up until the time when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if you reject it finally and fully, you lose the benefit of that guardian angel. If you trust Christ, the guardian angel remains with you. I can't wait to meet mine. He'll probably be battered and bruised, probably have a patch over his eye and a few sling his arm in a sling or something because he certainly has taken a lot of knocks for me. They're all going to come out. And the wonderful thing is that we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 12, that all of these multitudes of angels have been watching you and I. And Peter tells us that they stand amazed as they observe how God guards us, how He provides for us, how He protects us, how He was willing to send His Son to die for us, and this is something that the angels stand amazed at. Now, angels are mightier than we are. They are so mighty. They are so great. They are so beautiful. We can't even really conceive of the mighty creatures that they are, but I want to tell you something. They are going to come out and greet you as their superior. Because, as Paul says, we have been raised above the angels and we will judge the angels. So they know that you and I are going to be their superiors in eternity. Another company of greeters now comes out as you begin to enter through the gates. And on both sides, if you can use your imagination a little bit, here are the angels cheering your approach. And you pass through the gates, and then you have the second group of greeting. And the second group of greeting, he says here, is the General Assembly. And the General Assembly refers to all of the people who have trusted in the Lord before the crucifixion. If we look at history in this way, you can see that history begins from eternity past. It ends with the start of eternity future. It's a line, it's a little paragraph in eternity, and right in the center is the cross. And from the time of Adam and Eve down to the coming of Jesus Christ, multitudes, millions and millions and millions of people believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're of a different category than you and I. And they're going to come out and they're going to greet you. And you can just picture as you now begin to walk down the boulevard with your angelic assistants and escort, and out comes Enoch, one of the greatest of the patriarchal period, and he comes out to greet you. And then Abraham comes out to greet you, the great example of salvation by faith. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And that's what happens for every one of us. God counts your faith in Jesus Christ for righteousness. They looked forward to his coming. They trusted that he would come, and they rested in the assurance that the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, would pay the penalty for their sin. They're called the General Assembly, and the word that's used here in the Greek is panegyris, and it's a word that's actually used in the Greek version of the Old Testament for a great gathering of God's people for a festal occasion. In other words, there's celebration, there's rejoicing, there's great joy. And why? Because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so you're being met by the great men and women, Abraham, Sarah, David, Bathsheba, all the prophets. Samson's going to be there. Somewhere in the long line of those that have gone before, there's somebody that's a whole lot like you. And they're probably going to come out and they're probably going to say, you know, I watched you as you went through your struggle, and I saw you falling for all the pitfalls that I fell, and I want you to know I was cheering for you. And I was urging you onward, and it's glad to see you're home. You've come home victorious. And every believer in Jesus Christ will be victorious at that moment. Then we have, as we enter into the city, going back to our original illustration, we have the next group of greeting. There are three groups of greeting. First the angels, then the General Assembly, Old Testament saints, and then the Church of the Firstborn. Jesus Christ is the firstborn, and you remember in Old Testament terminology, I'll just give you three quick things about the firstborn. In the Old Testament, the firstborn son was given three rights. This was something that was very, very sacred to the Jewish people. It was something that was ordained by God. And the firstborn son was the son of rank and privilege. And what that meant basically was three things. Number one, he was the priest of the family. He was the spiritual leader of the family. And this is one of the reasons why, as you read in Exodus 13 and verse 2, and in Jesus' case, in Luke 2, verses 22 to 24, the firstborn son had to be redeemed. There had to be an offering for the firstborn son so that he could go and do whatever he was going to do through life instead of following that function of the priest. But he was still the priest of the family. I find it very interesting in the Luke chapter 2 passage that it tells us that when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to offer the offering for him, they had to take care of or take advantage of a special Old Testament provision for people who were impoverished. In other words, our Lord was born into a family that was so poor that they could not afford a lamb to sacrifice for their son. They had to take advantage of the provision made for impoverished people, and it was a couple of turtle doves that they offered for him. And it tells us in that passage that Mary brought her firstborn according to the command of the Lord to offer the sacrifice that he had ordained. Now, the three privileges of the firstborn, first of all, spiritual leadership. That meant he was a priest of the family. Secondly, he was the ruler of the family. And third, he had the double inheritance. in the story, for example, of the prodigal son, when he asked for the portion that belonged to him, it was the least portion because the firstborn son had the double inheritance, and that's one of the reasons that the younger son left, because the older son would rule the farm. Now, Jesus Christ is called the firstborn, and the Jehovah's Witnesses take advantage of this and use it against Christians who are not well instructed in the Bible to try to argue that this means that Jesus is a created being, that he is not God, that he is a lesser being than God, and it says he's firstborn, so he must be created. Once you understand the meaning of the term, you won't be fooled by that any longer. It means that he is the priest of the universe, the ruler of the universe, and the recipient of the double portion of inheritance. You say, what is the double portion of inheritance? Well, Jesus has a double royalty. I'll just jot it here on the side. He has a royalty that is divine royalty. And we're told about that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, where he is called the firstborn over all creation. And why is he the firstborn over all creation? We're told, if you'll look in Colossians 1:15, because he created all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so by right of the Creator, he is the firstborn in the sense of he is the spiritual leader, the ruler, and the heir. And then we have the human royalty, and that's taken up in Colossians 1 and verse 18, where he is called the firstborn from among the dead. And that refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Talking about death, by the way, one of our supposedly enlightened religious leaders here, Peter Carnley, this is from the West Australian, May 1st, 2000. This shows the direction that people are willing to go. The new head of the Anglican Church created a storm with a comment he made saying that Jesus Christ is not the only way to salvation. Now, if there was anything of life left in the Anglican Church, that guy would be tarred and feathered and driven out of Australia. He went on to say that he believes Buddha and Muhammad offered equally valid paths to salvation as Jesus Christ. He is, of course, one of the false teachers of which Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude in verses 4 and following talks about. They're infiltrators. They have crept in unawares. They are men who entered the ministry because they thought it would offer a cushy job, a nice paycheck for humanistic reasons or whatever else, but they do not know Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said, here's Jesus, here's Peter Carnley, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Peter Carnley says you can get there by Buddha and Muhammad. You take your pick. But before you do, make sure that your faith is not blind faith. Biblical faith is not blind faith. It's not a leap in the dark. It is a step into the light. It should be informed faith. And the best thing that I can inform you about Buddha is he's still in his grave. His tomb is occupied. And I can tell you of Muhammad that his tomb is occupied. But I can tell you of Jesus, his tomb isn't. Who do you want to believe, a guy that isn't in his grave or Peter Carnley? I think I'll take the man that walked out of his own tomb. Jesus Christ is called in the Bible the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the reason he is because he has double royalty. Divine royalty, which by the way involves things you and I don't even understand. There is a royal hierarchy in heaven which begins with God and even works in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, works all the way down through the ranks of angels that are so many thousands, millions, billions, we don't even know how many. And we can't even begin to comprehend. But what I hope you can realize as we're going through this and we're talking about spiritual things in physical terms, you need to understand that the Bible makes it very, very clear that this world is a shadow representation of the spiritual realm. And that's very important to understand. Because what it says, and sometimes people who have become bitter or they become cynical, they become wounded in life, and they'll often say, I think heaven or hell is right here on this earth. Depending on, some people think it's heaven, some people think it's hell. Depending on their choices. But what I want you to understand is there's an element of truth to that. Because this world is a shadow representation of the spiritual realm. And everything in this world that is good, everything that is right, everything that is honorable, everything that is lovely, everything that is worthy is a shadow of what's to come in heaven. And everything that is demented, and everything that is perverted, everything that is distorted, everything that is vile is a shadow of what is yet to come. All sorrow, all wars, all plagues, all suffering, all of those things, they're simply a shadow of what is to come in judgment. Hebrews 9:27 makes it very clear. It's appointed to man to die once. No reincarnation, sorry, there's no escape. One guru of Hinduism said that after 8,400,000 and some reincarnations, you could escape from the squirrel cage and the cycle of suffering. That gives me a lot of hope, doesn't it, you? 8,400,000, several other hundred reincarnations. That's not what I would call a blessed hope. But what this passage is talking about to me is a glorious hope. And it's a challenge to each and every one of us to realize that death for the believer in Jesus Christ is only a door going home. You just reach out and walk through the door and you're home. But of course you have to travel there, and that's what we're describing. The church of the firstborn speaks of Jesus as the firstborn of creation and the firstborn of the dead. But what we have here is a genitive plural, and therefore what it's saying is the firstborn ones. And that's really amazing because that says that everything he has, we share. Everything he is, we share. He is the firstborn of creation. We're going to share that. He is the firstborn from among the dead. We're going to share in that. And so we begin then to meet the church. Again, the soul leaves the body, moves toward the mountain of God. The city, glorious, heavenly Jerusalem comes into view. The angels come out singing. Same ones, by the way, that sang when you believed in Jesus Christ, because we read in Jesus' words in Luke 15 that when a sinner trusts in Christ, the angels break out into song. So the same ones that sang the day you trusted Christ, they're going to be there. And then the greats of the Old Testament. And you'll pass down through the ranks, and I just picture the cheering and the shouting and so on and so forth. And then you continue to approach, and it says, you see the church, and now we see the apostles, and the apostles come to greet us. Peter and Paul and the others come out to greet us. And then all of the great men and women down through history come out to greet us. He says, those who are registered in heaven. And that's a very important phrase because it's also in the perfect tense. The word means to be enrolled, and it tells us that your name is on the roll of heaven. You remember the song we used to sing, "When the roll is called up yonder"? That's it. That's the roll. That's the record. But the important thing, we taught this morning about God's omniscience versus human limited understanding. When Jesus turned the bread, broke the bread and fed the 5,000, and it says that he tested Philip, but he knew what he was going to do. Well, God always knows what he's going to do, and he knows the end from the beginning. And as a matter of fact, going back to our little chart of time placed in eternity, from eternity past, God knew every single one who would believe in him, and before history began, he wrote your name on the list. This is what we call foreknowledge. It's a part of omniscience. God knows all things, and he knows who will believe. All those who have not yet believed, he knows those that will. Their name is already written. And it's important to understand that foreknowledge does not force you to believe. It's foreknowledge knowing that you will choose to believe. Sovereignty and human volition work hand in hand. There's no force, none of this stuff. God chooses some to go to heaven and chooses some to go to hell. No. God caused his son to die for every member of the human race and provides the opportunity for eternal life to every single one. So we pass through the ranks of the church of the firstborn, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then guess what we come to? Now we've passed through the angels, we've passed through the Old Testament saints, we've passed through the church, and now it says we come to God. Let me ask you a question. How are you going to feel when you enter the presence of God? I don't know about you, but if it were not for what's written in the next statement, that would give me some cause for concern. I'd have cause to be a little bit concerned about how I'm going to be received. I'd have cause for concern about all of the things that could be brought up. You know, you probably, like me, used to sit in those hellfire and brimstone messages where they said, that thing you did last Saturday night, God's going to show it on the big screen in heaven. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Your sins and my sins have been paid, and he said, I'll remember them no more. And they're never going to be brought up, and it's never going to be an issue. So when you come into the presence of God, it says you come to God who is the judge of all. He is the judge of the universe, the judge of men and angels. Here is a judge who is holy. Here is a judge who is righteous. Here is a judge who won't overlook anything. And that should give all of us a little bit of concern until we read the next statement. He is the God who is the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And that defines the basis of his judgment and the kind of judgment. Because the word just refers to those that he has declared righteous. The Bible says when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are declared righteous. You are imputed with his righteousness. He took your sin. You can take his righteousness. It's a free gift. And when God gives you the gift of righteousness, you are declared righteous. That's what the word just means. But you're not righteous yet. Right here on this earth, you continue to sin. I continue to sin. We sin with the mind. We sin with the tongue. We sin with the body. So while we have been justified, we haven't yet been made perfect. When are you going to be made perfect? When you get there. Not a good reason to anticipate death. It'll be a wonderful thing. Your sin nature stays behind. All of your lust stays behind. All of your sinful inclinations stay behind. And you are cleansed finally. You remember in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 when Peter says to the Thessalonian saints, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely, spirit, soul, and body." And it's a process. And it begins in the human spirit. It works its way out through the soul. But this whole body is not going to be perfected until it's glorified in his presence. So as we enter into the presence of the God who is the judge of all, we are encouraged. And why are we encouraged? Well, we've seen everybody that ever went before us. And guess what? They're perfect. When the disciples saw Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, they didn't see their sins, of which they had plenty. David in the presence of the Lord is not David the adulterer. He's not David the murderer. He's not David the schemer. He is David made perfect. And we've just read Hebrews 11, the roster of great men and women of the faith, and not one sin was listed. The only things that were listed are the things they did by faith. The person that you're going to be, the person that I'll be in the presence of God depends on what we choose to do by faith. In other words, what I'm saying, our standing, our rank, our position, our authority, whatever it may be, is going to be affected by how we live. But there's one thing we won't have to worry about. No one will be there under condemnation. Not one. And many people ask, when will we stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Well, it's coming up. Notice that as you stand in the midst of the ranks, you can picture yourself in the arena if you want, surrounded by these throngs and throngs and throngs, who do you come to center stage? By the way, it's very interesting if you look at this passage and compare it to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, it's the same principle. You have the angels, you have the living beings, and then in center stage, what do you have? You have Jesus Christ. He's the central focus of history. He's the central focus of the Bible. He's the central focus of heaven. And so you come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And this is the real encouragement, because once again, the new covenant says, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. He is the hero of time and eternity. And when we enter into his presence, we have entered into the presence of the one who died in our place. The word mediator means someone who is equal to both parties. He is God. He became a man. He can answer to the greatest demands of God, perfect holiness and righteousness. He can answer to the greatest needs of men, the payment of the penalty of our sins, and so he's the perfect mediator. And what do we see when we enter into his presence? The blood of sprinkling. Now all this means, in the Old Testament, when they killed the lamb, they took the blood and they applied it to the door of the house, as in the Passover. The sprinkling of the blood means that the blood is applied and therefore is valuable. It accomplishes that which it was shed for. And when you and I enter into the presence of the Lord, what is the one thing that's going to be on your mind, the mind of your soul, detached from the body? It's going to be one thing, the blood that was applied to you, the sacrifice that was paid in your behalf. The fact that on the cross, Jesus Christ had you personally in mind, as he did every member of the human race. As he hung there, Isaiah says he was pierced through with our iniquities, like a spear or a sword passing through his body, every sin of every member of the human race. And as he offered his life as our substitute in that place, the Bible says he shed his blood. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The one thing that's going to matter, just as the day my father died, there was only one thing that really mattered. And you know what it was? He had trusted Jesus Christ. He had accomplished some amazing things in his life, and he had known some great success, and he had had some great failures, but you know what? None of those things mattered. There was only one thing that mattered. And when you stand by the grave of a loved one, when you die, if I'm standing there giving your burial ceremony or officiating at your funeral or whatever, there's only one thing that really matters. I'm not going to give you a eulogy. I'm not going to say, oh, there's Phil, you know, he was such a great guy. And oh, my poor, you know, what are we going to do without Phil? I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say, you know what counted? Phil trusted in Jesus Christ. Or anyone else, providing somebody else dies before Phil does. And if I die first, I have to hurry and do something I've been planning to do for years. And maybe the Lord had me wait until I understood this passage, because I'm going to preach my own funeral service. And I can let Will or Daniel or Jamie or any of the others stand in and say a few words, you know, the old, what, he's gone, and so on and so forth. Whatever they want to say. But there's one thing that's going to count. The blood was applied. The sacrifice was not in vain, because we trusted the one who gave himself for us. So he's called the mediator and the blood of the covenant. And finally, the last phrase, and I want you to notice this as we close. It says that that blood speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, if you go back in the Old Testament, you'll remember that the first sacrifice that any human being ever offered to God is the sacrifice of Abel. He is the first man who understood that the Messiah, or understood the full concept of the fact, possibly Adam and Eve explained it to him. We don't know. But the one thing I can say with absolute certainty, his offering is the first offering ever recorded in the Bible. He took a lamb, he sacrificed the lamb, he offered it up to God, and by doing that, he was saying in an object lesson, I am looking forward to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I am trusting in the promise that you have made. And it says that the sacrifice of Abel speaks. And the word laleo is in the present active participle, and it means to keep on constantly communicating a truth. And the truth that his sacrifice communicated was that he was looking forward to the Savior. But the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on communicating something better. The message of Abel's sacrifice is, he's coming. He's going to die in our place. Look for him. Wait for him. Anticipate him. But the blood of Jesus Christ says, as he declared in John 19 and verse 30, it is finished. The work is done. A far better thing to communicate than saying it's coming. No, Jesus said it's done. I have won for you eternal life, and I have accomplished the plan of God. And in John 5, verses 24 and 25, Jesus has this to say, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." Jesus Christ paid the price, and the blood applied is a testimony, and you and I are living evidence of it. We are here to live in what is called our blessed hope. And I would encourage you again to anticipate and reflect on your departure, because it is a very, very crucial time in your spiritual experience. How you die is going to say volumes to those around you. How you die, providing your time comes, is going to possibly impact more people than your entire life. And I have seen some magnificent people, just common people, simple people, people dying under unjust circumstances. A woman who died because her husband was unfaithful and transmitted AIDS to her. And here she is, a young mother, 32 years old, with two small children, about 4 and 6 years old, two little boys, and she has AIDS, and she's going to die, and within 3 years she was gone. Now, there would be a lot of reason for bitterness. There would be a lot of reason, humanly speaking, for cynicism. There would be a lot of reason for blame. She was forgiving. She was faithful. She was loyal. And I'll tell you what, her deathbed scene was one of the greatest parties that I've ever seen. One of the most amazing things. Actually, I wasn't there. It was just simply described to me by friends who were present. And it had a phenomenal effect on the entire staff of the hospital where she had remained for the last days of her life, because she was looking forward to seeing what I've tried to describe to you tonight. What are you going to see when you close your eyes in death? You're going to see things that, had you been able to fully understand, if by way of this class tonight, it's even given you an inkling, you're going to have an anticipation, you're going to have an eagerness, whatever the difficulty of death may entail, whatever the longing for those who remain behind, don't worry, once you pass through the door, you won't be thinking of them. The ones who pay the penalty are the ones that stay behind. They're the ones who long for that which is ahead. When you've entered the presence of the Lord, you'll rest in perfect peace, because you'll know they'll be along. And you may say, well, I don't know, because some of my friends, some of my family, some of my neighbors have never trusted Jesus Christ. I'd suggest you get busy. I'd suggest don't hound them. Don't nag them. There's nothing that'll turn a person away like someone trying to shove the Bible down their throat. But you know what I would suggest? I would suggest that you dig into the Word of God and you make it real in your life, and you develop a love relationship that makes Jesus Christ real in every day, in every experience, so that they look at you and they say, you know, there's something different about you. There is something that I want. There's a hope that I want. There's a love that I want. There's a forgiving nature that I want. There's a graciousness in your life that I want. There's a joy that I want. And you know, you see some Christians and they look so sour. As if, and all they can think about is the cross they're carrying. Poor me, you know, I'm going to die and go into the presence of the Lord and be greeted by millions of angels and all the saints of the Old Testament, all the church age. The apostles are going to be there. God is going to give me a perfect past, perfect body, perfect standing before Him. Jesus Christ is going to receive me with open arms. And you know, life's so hard, I can just hardly stand it. I think some people got weaned on a sour pickle. I don't know what it is. But I'll tell you what, there is no life that is too hard that it cannot be filled with joy and peace and love and excitement, because if you're in the will of God, there is no better place to be. And I hope that tonight's passage is a bit of encouragement to you, because I've passed over this passage so many times, and if you don't believe it's really going to happen, the passage has no real meaning, has no real significance. I know that it's going to happen. I know that we're going to see it the moment our eye closes in death, and between you and me, I can't wait. Doesn't mean I'm ready to check out tonight. I'm just like you. I'm a human being that loves my family, loves my kids, you know, likes to beat them around occasionally. I really enjoy them. And sure, it's going to be difficult to let go. But we all know that. That's natural. You shouldn't feel ashamed of that at all. But there should also be the eagerness that says, they'll be with me soon. I'll just be in the next room. Let's pray as we reflect on it. I hope you can say within yourself, I know when I die, that's what I'm going to see. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this wonderful, amazing passage that I've done the best I know how, and trusting under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, all that is necessary to provide the truth, to provide the comfort, to provide the encouragement, the challenge, the excitement of what it will be to enter into your presence. I pray now you'll bless us as we break up and enjoy our feast together, and we pray your blessing on those who have prepared the food that we're about to partake. In Jesus' name.